1 Kings chapter 17, the scripture reading will be chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Please stand with me and listen carefully to God's inerrant word. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. May the Lord bless the reading of the Word of God this morning and the hearing as well. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, Your providence is most amazing. We read a text of Scripture that was planned a number of weeks ago that this is where we would be. And it's most amazing and interesting because of the week that we have just experienced, because of the drought that we've known for well over 3 years. And the results, as we have seen, can be catastrophic. So, Father, help us to listen carefully. Your word speaks to the very issues of our day in the 21st century here in San Diego County and beyond. You are still the God of all the earth. Even though men have turned their backs upon you, you are the Lord. Help us to listen carefully, Father, and to be humbled and to be grateful and to trust more fully in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Sunday evening I was watching the 11 o'clock news, and they were reporting on a number of fires that were taking place east of us and southeast of us. And you know, you pray about those things, Lord, be merciful to those people. It's far removed, you know. And I went to bed. Monday morning, we awoke. We had different plans for the day. And the Lord had other plans. That's why it's not just a habit of mine. It really is true. Lord willing, we will do this and we will do that. Because you don't know, and I don't know either. There was smoke the northeast of our home. You could see it over the hills going up. It didn't seem to be a huge amount of smoke. The winds were calm, and then they would blow erratically. Our car needed gas, and I thought, well, just in case there would be a problem here, I need to get gas in this car. So I went into town, and every gas pump, there were long lines everywhere I went. It was a strange feeling to see people all over the place, you know, sitting in their cars waiting to get gasoline. As I drove back, I tried to drive to a high point to see more clearly, and I could see that the smoke, the fire had made its way through a canyon, Rice Canyon, and was going south west at the time. which was not a good thing because Southwest was taking it in the direction right in the heart of Fallbrook. We are on the east side of Fallbrook, right toward our home. And then we heard news as we're watching the television, and it seems like Fallbrook was the last place that they reported on. You know, it's just a little farm town. I didn't know we were all farmers there, but we are. And so we didn't get a lot of news. That was a little nerve-wracking. And then our neighbor called us who had gone to a high place and was watching the fire because they're right next to us. And we got a call saying that the mobile home park down the street on Reche Road, which we are right off of Reche Road, was on fire. And that's about a mile and a half from our house. And we said, okay, this is the time to get, this is serious, and this is the first time we've ever had to, out of all the years that I've lived in California, over 52 years now, watched a lot of fires come and go. We said, we got to get packed up. What do you take with you? You know, you know what they tell you to take, and they're right. You take those things that you cannot replace. Of course, my wife is the album queen, and after loading up about 150 albums into every car we had, I was beginning to resent my children and all the pictures that were taken. What about my library? You know, I've only got so many thousand books that I wanted to take. You see, I mean, it's strange, isn't it? What do you take? I took a suit with me so I could be ready for Sunday. Monday night at the Morris house was a strange evening, not because we were at the Morris house. And they would attest to this as well, although it was different for them than us. We were sitting in this very nice home. It was smoky, but it wasn't like being in Fallbrook. And we sat around together in the living room, and we did that a number of nights in a row. It was a blessed week with them in that regard. God really blessed us. And we talked about the promises of God and His Word. What promises are you going to claim? What promises do you hold to right now? We kind of went around and talked about what we're standing upon, the God of the Word who is faithful to His promises. And first time I've ever thought of what would it be like to go home and have nothing. And it wasn't, you know, it wasn't way out in East County somewhere. It was less than a mile from our home, and we couldn't get in. It was the fire area, and we heard all kinds of, you read the blogs, and all kinds of strange statements. Live Oak Fire is a red glow, and Potter Junior High is on fire, and that would have brought the DeRues right into it, and all kinds of reports. And so we prayed to the Lord. Lord, you own us. You own our property. We are in your hands. But yet, what will we come back to? It was bleak at that time. And yet it was good because we realized that we could never lose the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation in Him. 3+ years of drought and we see this fire. Are we surprised? No. In fact, we could get Santa Ana winds next week and we could see more fires like this. I know it sounds awful negative, pessimist. I'm not a pessimist, but let's realize that we are not in control of our lives. We're not. And there's some interesting connections. I don't have to take this text and twist it a little bit to get it to say certain things. It's an interesting connection here between the text we're looking at and our experience this last week. You see, God was and is in control of drought, of fire, of all of the elements, of all of life. And modern day men, in their pride, in their arrogance, really think not. And yet this week was an illustration. If God wanted to blow those fires in any direction He wanted, what were we going to do but evacuate and run for our lives? We could have brought 20,000 more firemen in, and they could not have stopped those flames when the Santa Anas blew them in a certain direction. We were not in control. No one was, only God. That's a good message to hear. It's good to know. Secondly, God is calling His people to consider. He's calling them to repent. And that's exactly what this text is talking about. And I think He's calling us to repent and to consider what we value in this materialistic culture as God blows it away, as He burns it up and He blows it away. And we're seeing the particles of houses and everything that people held dear blowing around this county, even this very moment. We need to stop and consider and not just wipe the ash off and go back just like nothing happened. No, something serious happened, and it wasn't just a fluke, and you can't explain it away scientifically. Many will, and they are blind to the truth of the existence of the Almighty God. And then thirdly, God is calling non-Christians to consider something far greater and far worse than wildfires in Southern California. He's calling them to consider the fires that will never go out. Fire is a symbol, you see, yes, of God's wrath, His judgment, and His purification. If you're in Christ, they will purify you. If you are not in Christ, they will destroy you eternally. Notice the context of our passage. Solomon's heart moved away from the Lord. He fell in love with these false gods through his many wives. Jeroboam, following Solomon, introduced a perverted worship. He called men into the priesthood that should not have been in the priesthood. And God was very angry. And then we read of a line of kings until we come to chapter 16, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we read there in chapter 16 that he did more than all the kings that preceded him. And his wife hated the Lord God. And she was doing what she could to eradicate the prophets of the Lord from Israel. And if that were not awful enough, look at verse 34 of chapter 16. In the days of Hiel the Bethlehemite, he built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. He set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. God said, here's what will happen if anyone tries to build this city of Jericho. And this guy said, I don't care about God's word and his prophecy. I don't believe in God. And so he advanced in the face of God with his fist out before God, as men do this day. And he lost his firstborn. And he lost his youngest son, just as God had declared years before. Wow. It's true. You don't mess around with God. He is holy, holy, holy. Baal lives. He will provide rain, crops, food. That's what they believed. They believed the lie. And God now, through his prophet, stands up and he says, I challenge Baal. And I will demonstrate to you, my people, that Baal is no god at all. He is a false god. He is the work of men's hands. Jehovah, who is he? What can he do? Unbelief ruled in Israel. Who is this true and living God? Well, let's look at his prophet. And the message is four questions. Who is this Elijah? Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab. He was a Tishbite of Tishbe. There's no record of that area. There's no details on his life. We don't know about his origin, really. Very, very interesting. Gilead is located on the east side of the Jordan River. It is a rough, rugged place. They probably dwelt in crude shelters. They took care of their sheep on the hillsides. And this man, Elijah, wore these hair-skin clothes. This rugged man appears all of a sudden, almost like out of nowhere, to speak to the king himself. And I read one writer on this particular verse. He lived in Gilead, a peripheral area in ancient Israel, isolated across the Jordan. He had no fame or notoriety, no particular political clout, no credentials to command a hearing, no alphabet soup of academic degrees following his name. His seemingly humble beginnings remind us of another servant of the Lord. Who might that be? One who had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. A man who was despised and rejected. A man whose pedigree was also questioned. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No record of his ancestry, his early life. Why? One has suggested that he, like Melchizedek, who had no record of his birthplace and birth and his death, no information on his beginning and end, that he, like Melchizedek, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek foreshadowed the eternal priesthood and kingship of Christ. Elijah, what does he foreshadow? He foreshadows the prophetic office of Christ. It's interesting. We have no record of how he began, and we know he left the world not dying in this world. He left the world in a fiery chariot. I think he is a type of Christ's endless prophetic office. And he stands before his apostate people, before their apostate king, before his pagan wife, and he declares the word of the Lord. Who is this man, Elijah? Well, in 1 Kings 19:10, we read this about him as he speaks to God, answering God's question. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He is a man of deep convictions. He is a man who is zealous for God's glory, God's word. And he does not fear the face of man because he fears the face of God. Imagine this in seclusion on the east side of the Jordan, how he meditated upon the law of God, the will and works of God, the names of God, the glory of God. His heart must have burned within him when he heard about Israel's idolatry, Ahab's leadership into greater sin, Jezebel's removal of the true worship for the worship of Baal. Like Paul in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. In Acts 17, we read about what Paul did. What did Elijah do? Turn to chapter 5 of the book of James. James chapter 5. And notice verse 17. What did he do? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Okay? James says, get it straight. He was a human being. He was just like us. He had his doubts. He had his struggles. He had his difficulties. But notice this now. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Who's this Elijah? He's a righteous man. It says that in verse 16. Who is this Elijah? He is a man of prayer. He is a man who seeks the face of his God. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I'm going to move on. If you want to follow me, you may do that. Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17. We read, beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. For the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. See, Elijah knew the Word of God, and he knew that the apostate people of God would experience drought. He knew that these things would be coming. God promised it in His Word. And so what did he pray in his prayer? He said, Lord, do all your holy will. Do as you have promised in your word. Bring glory to your name. See, true prayer is faith taking hold of the word of God and pleading it before the throne of grace and saying, do as you have said. Accomplish your holy will. Everyone is following after Baal. I don't know where any of your prophets are. Lord, thy will be done. Glorify thy name. Accomplish your holy word, Lord. And if it be drought, let it be drought. And I have to just think of the spirit of our age. Of course, we're above all this. You know, Elijah wearing this funny clothing and saying these kind of... That doesn't happen today, does it? Well, if you believe that, then you believe in the God of Baal and you don't believe in the God who has created heaven and earth and who sustains us every moment of our existence. Question number two. What had he been called to do? Well, we see it there. It's very clear. Very simply put, out of verse 1 back in our text, Elijah was called to stand before wicked King Ahab and declare God's judgment upon the nation in the form of a drought. And it bothers me. We go through droughts, and I hope you're praying for rain and for God's mercies. He doesn't owe us a drop, but I think about His creation. I think about where we live and the trees. I sit in my office and I can look out and I see some oak trees that are not on our property and they've hardly had any rain in the last 3 or so years. And they look bad. I thought if anything goes up around us, they're gone. And I pray that God would have mercy upon His creation that groans, you see, under the burden of the fall of Adam. Waits for the redemption of the children of God. A drought was declared. Arthur W. Pink writes about this situation using these words. Frightful prospect was that, from the expression the early and the latter rain, and he quotes some scriptures or cites the places, we gather that normally Palestine experienced a dry season of several months' duration, but though no rain fell then, heavy dews descended at night, which greatly refreshed the vegetation. And you see that stated in verse 1. Did you notice that? There shall be neither dew nor rain. Who cares about the dew? Well, they did. They needed it. But for neither dew nor rain to fall, and that for a period of years, was a terrible judgment indeed. That land so rich and fertile as to be designated one which flowed with milk and honey would quickly be turned into one of drought and barrenness, entailing famine, pestilence, and death. That's what was before them. Elijah's name means Jehovah is my God. He's called the Tishbite. It denotes the idea of a stranger here. That's what that means, a stranger here. He's from the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead means rocky. Who would live there? Not many. Not many. That's where Elijah came. Suddenly a rugged stranger appears out of nowhere, unannounced, with great boldness, right before the king, declaring God's judgment. In fact, the drought had already been in progress some 6 months when he appeared before Ahab. Jesus speaks of it as taking place for 3 years and 6 months in Luke chapter 4. James mentions that as well. Ahab was already beginning to be troubled about the lack of rain, and then appears this prophet, and he says, there will be no rain. You know, you're hoping, well, maybe next month, maybe next month. And he comes along and says, there will be no rain except by the word of the Lord. Now, how could Elijah be so courageous in the face of such satanic evil? The evil one, it appears, was in control of even the leaders of the nation. What do you think? How could he make his way out of the wilderness, into the palace of the king, make this statement? Well, let me give you three suggestions. We've already seen one of them. He was a man of prayer who knew the word of God. That's what it says. James 5:17. He was a man of prayer. Turn to Leviticus with me, though. He knew the word of God. Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 5. It was the word of God that sustained him, that moved him, that gave him confidence and boldness. He stood upon it, being convinced that it was far greater than the word of man. Leviticus 26, 3 through 5, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. And to this very day, we can talk about the movements of the clouds. And we can look at, you know, the satellite map, and we can see, and we can talk about the high ridge of pressure and all these kind of things. But it's the Lord God who ultimately brings us rain. And he is the one who sets up the high ridge of pressure and tears it down. He's the one who cares for us. Look at verses 18 to 20 in the same chapter. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent uselessly. For your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So when he stood before the living God, he knew what he was talking about. He proclaimed the word of God. He was a man of prayer. Secondly, his knowledge of God was personal and it was intimate. He says here in verse 1, God lives. He lives. You see, Christians, we're not talking about making up some man-made religion and it just fits in with all the rest of the religions of the world. There is one true living God. The rest of the religions of the world are false. And Elijah here, we'll see in the text that follow, boldly stands up and says Christianity is the only truth. And I know that offends people all over the place. We're a pluralistic society and we want to bring these all together and we can all pray to our separate God and we're all happy people. That's a lie. That isn't true. There's one God. And whenever Christianity stands up and says, I challenge you publicly, let's go to it, the other faiths and philosophies cannot and will not stand. That's a challenge. I realize that. But that is the truth. My God lives. I know him. I'm not talking about some man-made deity. I'm talking about the living and true God. And God has revealed himself to you in his Son if you really know him. And that's why it's so hard to talk to our loved ones. Because they look at us and you can tell they don't have eyes to see. Because it's the work of the sovereign grace of God who gives them that heart to love and eyes to see and ears to hear and that faith that they might receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Please keep praying toward that end. And then thirdly, why was he so bold? Because he said, God is with me right now. He says, before whom I stand. I stand before you, O King Ahab, But my God, I stand before Him this day. And I don't fear the face of men. Now, was Elijah always like that? As you read on, you find out he was as fearful as you and I at certain times in his life. He was a mere man. But God gave him the grace to know and acknowledge, even before that king, God is in this room. I stand before Him. I preach before Him. I want to please Him. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Ever read that? It's true. We live before the face of the unseen, invisible God. We don't see Him because He is a spirit. But He is here. He is with us. In announcing a drought, God has given a public challenge to Baal. That's what's taking place in our text. Who is the living and true God? And you know what? We must do the very same thing today. The pulpits of America must proclaim God's word, every inch of it. Question number three. Why was Elijah withdrawn from Israel? He was withdrawn. Verses 2 and 3, the word of the Lord came to him. He didn't know where he was to go. He had to wait on God. God's word came to him, and he followed it explicitly. Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. He waited for God's word. He walked by faith alone in God's word. And this week, I think we were tested, some of us. Am I going to truly trust You, Lord, that You will provide, that You will care for us, that we are in Your hands? We will trust in Your word. That's why Monday night we said, what promises do we stand upon? To go home to nothing is a most difficult thought. He was instructed by God to leave Israel. Go to the brook Cherith. It's east of the Jordan. Well, many say He got him out of there. He took him to a place of safety. That's probably true, although God could have kept His prophet right there in the midst of Israel, continuing to preach the word of God. And He could have kept him safe from the king and Jezebel if He had been pleased to do so. But it is true, it was a place of safety for him during the drought. Secondly, I believe that Elijah was a picture of what Israel should have been. Holy, set apart unto God, obedient. Remove yourself out of these circumstances for now. Be a sign to these people. Remove yourself from these idols. And that's exactly what Elijah did. Now, that doesn't mean you can leave the world. He didn't leave the world. We can't leave the world. But we don't have to muck it up in the world either. In a certain sense, we need to remove ourselves from situations and context and people, maybe, that tempt us and bring us down. We have to be very careful. Can we leave the world? No. Are we going to go live somewhere in a cave? No. But there are extreme times when our society, and I wonder, I don't know about you, I wonder at times when I see what's taking place on the television set, for example, I just wonder, how far are they going to go? Is there no line? What will stop them? And so we need to carefully say, no, that's not for me. That takes wisdom and grace to do it. And then thirdly, and I think most significantly, Elijah, no, God through Elijah is making a statement to His people. You see, when he was removed, it was removal of the word of God from Israel. God's voice was removed. God's blessings were removed. And that's a scary, scary thought. In Deuteronomy 32:2, we read, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the earth. Isn't it interesting? He uses the picture of rain, of nourishment. His word is that nourishment of the souls of His people. And God said, I'm not only removing the literal water from you, But I'm removing that nourishment of your souls, my word, through my prophets. You don't want the word of God? I will remove it from you. Turn to Psalm 74. Verse 7 and following. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within thy bosom? Destroy them. David's saying, evil has encroached upon this land. And during the time of Ahab, the king himself was evil, and his wife. Oh God, where is your word? Again, Pink writes succinctly, he points to this and says it well. Ah, my reader, little as it may be realized in our day, there is no surer and more solemn proof that God is hiding his face from a people or nation than for him to deprive them of the inestimable blessing of those who faithfully minister his holy word to them. For as far as heavenly mercies excel earthly, so much more dreadful are spiritual calamities than material ones. I mean, we've seen material calamity all around us this week. And this author is saying spiritual calamities are much worse. For the church today to be playing church and removing the Word of God or watering it down or turning it into a time to be entertained, that isn't a blessing. If people want to go and enjoy a concert on Sunday morning and be entertained, there are thousands of people doing that. But what happened to the opening up of the Word of God and taking it serious and working through it? And I don't mean just certain delightful texts that promise us good things. I mean, I love those texts. But the entire Word is here for us. And Pink says a material catastrophe is bad, but it's nothing compared to a spiritual one. And I think we're in the midst of a spiritual one in this country. And you see, the fires are to stop us, not to say, do I have all the brush cleared from my property? It's an important question. But what about the sin? What about the brush cleared from my soul, from my life? Where am I in my relationship to the eternal God? I think that's what he's getting at, beloved. The prophet Amos writes these words in Amos chapter 8, 11 and 12. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Now, materially speaking, we're smart enough today to know how to build reservoirs and to know how to channel water and to plan ahead and everything. So we can get around God and his droughts, can't we? Or so we think we can. And we know how to grow our crops, and we've learned a lot. He's given us that knowledge. But that's not what Amos is talking about. He says, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. How often I have heard people say, we moved to this area and we can't find a decent church. We can't find a place where the word of God is preached. That's what's taking place in our land. It's a famine of the word of God. You know, one of the most painful experiences in a serious relationship is for one person without a word to withdraw. That person has been hurt and wounded, and instead of lashing out, instead of saying all kinds of things, that person just quietly withdraws. Happens in marriage. It happens in family settings, between children and their parents, between siblings. There are adult siblings that don't talk to one another. They've just ceased talking. One person won't talk. The other person wants to. One person has just shut it down. And you know how painful that can be. How awful it was for this man, this Elijah, to utter those words. God was saying, I am not going to speak to you. And it was quiet in the land. They could go to their idols, their dumb idols that could not speak. God says, you don't want me? I'm going to remove my presence for this period of time. It's a drought of the word of God. God's prophets were in hiding because, you see, Jezebel was murdering them. And so those that were left were in hiding. Elijah was east of the Jordan, a picture of being out of the country, you see, in the wilderness. The sky had become brass. The earth had become steel. Where was Baal through all of this? Oh, mighty Baal, oh, Baal, save us. Only silence. The hot, dry winds are blowing. The fires are burning out of control. Run for your life. Where is Baal? Where is science? Where is the government? And I get so weary of, you know, it's always the president's fault that we have this problem and we didn't get enough this, enough that. And then we'll go to the governor, and then we'll go to the heads of the different agencies in San Diego County, and everybody is going to be scurrying around in the weeks ahead, blaming others. Where's human ingenuity in all this? Where are my material things now to save me? Because there are many who think that the meaning of life is gathering all that you can gather. Final question. Where did the Lord send him? And maybe we should ask also, and why? He was sent to this place, the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan, out into the wilderness. There was no food, no water to speak of. Why would you go out to a place that was worse than the midst of Israel? No help from men, all alone for months. The prophet had done what God had called him to do explicitly, and now God says, you go out to this place and you be alone. A time to be humbled, a time to be purified. Yes, he was a sinner as well, carrying the word of God. Purified in God's fire, to be strengthened in the Lord, all alone, prepared for the important work that was ahead of him. There are many examples in Scripture. And we have become a people in our day and age that we rarely have times of quiet. I mean, we have things stuck in our ears and we walk around with the phone. The phone isn't, it's not just on the counter in the kitchen. You know, you see people walking around with a phone wherever you are. You know, they want the phone to ring in their head all the time, I guess. They don't want even 1 second of quiet. I know it's handy. But he says, my prophet, I want you to be alone. Moses, 40 years in the backside of the desert with sheep. Do you think he had some time to think and to commune with God? 40 years. Joseph, he finds himself in a pit and then in a prison. About 17 years of preparation. John the Baptist, 30 years for how many months before they took his head? The Apostle Paul, in the Arabian desert, a dozen years or more. I didn't take the time to do the math on that one, but it wasn't just a year or two, it was quite a few years. Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, 30 years old, approximately, when we see his public ministry and it was about 3 years long. Listen to this, Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That's the Lord. To learn complete trust in the Lord, submission to his every word. You go out here, Elijah. God is never done with us. And brothers and sisters, we need to go to a place of silence, of quiet. You need to go there on a regular basis. There's a little brook. It wasn't a flowing river. It's just a little brook. And God himself personally took care of his prophet. See, God's telling us something. I may strip everything away from you, but I will take care of you. I'm able to take care of you. And he commanded, what did he command to bring him bread and meat? Ravens. Not exactly the thing you would logically think would bring bread and meat, these scavengers that quickly grab whatever they can and they fly away to their nest. They don't go toward humans, they get away. And every morning, every evening, bread and meat were delivered to him by his own personal crew of ravens. That's the sovereign hand of God. God says, I can take care of you. You trust me. You walk with me. Don't you worry about the very next step. You trust me today, this moment, and I will take care of you. Boy, that's precious. And then the brook dried up, and God said, you know what? Don't trust in the brook. You trust in me. I will take care of you. Application, final thoughts. God still disciplines his people. And he does so because he loves us. And we have heard of, we can think of a few families we know, Christians who have lost their homes. They went back and they have nothing. God teaches us, he trains us. And I prayed for those families. Lord, bless them through this. Purify them. Show them your son. May they look back on this awful, awful time as a time of blessing and growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves his people. He knows what is best for each one of us. We are called, beloved, to flee idolatry. Read 1 Corinthians 10. Read about the idolatry of his people from Paul's perspective. We are to flee it. That's what we are exhorted to do in that text. We need to be careful. God has spoken to us just as he spoke through Elijah. He's spoken to us through this text. And yes, through his strange and difficult providence. Jesus alone is our true bread. And he alone is our living water. Find your sustenance in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender to him. And he will take away the greatest burden of your life. It's not, where shall I live? How will I pay my bills? Or these kind of things. The greatest burden of any human being's life is, how might I get rid of my sin? This burden that I carry. This guilt. Jesus is the bread. He is the living water. Believe on him. And know that your sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. And then a final thought, it is through union with Christ that we become men and women of prayer, of faith, and obedience. Are you in union with Christ? Is your life characterized by prayer, by faith, and obedience as Elijah's was? He's not an exception. He's a believer. That you might be and I might be useful to the Master. And there are a multitude of needs around us in the church. Not only us, but the church in this county has got to rise up. And we've got to be servants. And we've got to help in any and every way that we can, including giving people the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your blessed, blessed word this morning. For your abundant goodness to us, not only on the material, physical plane, we thank you for all of our blessings, but Lord, more importantly than that, for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear your gospel, for helping us to see your love, your grace. Sin is a killer. Jesus delivers sinners from sin. Oh, Lord, deliver each person who hear these words, deliver them and fill them, Lord. May they be fountains of the living water that flow forth in and through our lives, Father, to be a blessing to those about us. We live in a dry and parched land, literally speaking. And in many places, spiritually speaking, it is dry and parched as well. We are humbled by your goodness this week, this day, Father. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.